in John chapter 20, wrapping up John's gospel. Very important part of scripture as we move into the last part of this love gospel, as we would call it, John's gospel, a different perspective than the other gospels. There's some interesting things that happen that John records that will lead us into the book of Acts, which we will begin in a couple of weeks. It's important that we study this last section of John and the first section of Acts, because without that, we jump right into the book of Romans, if we didn't have the book of Acts, and everybody would be lost and confused as to how we got, you know, all these different things happening that take place as Paul expresses the church and the function of the church and grace and him being apostle unto the Gentiles and all these things. We would be completely in the dark if it wasn't for the book of Acts, which we're going to begin again here in a couple of weeks. But the tail end of John's gospel leads us into this kind of wonderful understanding of what Jesus accomplished on the cross and then what he did right after. He made some declarations in John 14 through 16 that are important. He made promises to the disciples about the Holy Spirit and about them being able to continue on. They would have been very discouraged at the point that we find them here in this part of the story, because, of course, in chapter 19, Jesus was crucified, and they have now buried his body. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus have buried the body of Jesus. The Sabbath is taking place. The Passover is taking place. For the disciples and the followers of Jesus, this would have been a very solemn and sad Sabbath and Passover. They are probably sitting, sulking, perhaps heads are low, hearts are sunk, and that's the way it really was for them. They weren't excited about this Passover and this Sabbath they're experiencing. Jesus is laying in a tomb at this point. So the sun's coming up, though, and the sun is really coming up, as we'll see. It says in verse 1 of chapter 20, it was the first day of the week, and cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. We have several accounts, of course, of this early morning visit. Apparently Mary Magdalene, whom Jesus drove out 7 demons, she was first to the tomb. There were other women coming to the tomb, we know as well, bringing spices to anoint the body of Jesus. But she was there earlier than the rest. She's there while it's still dark. So it's perhaps 4 in the morning or something along those lines. She's on her way to the tomb because Mary had a special love for Jesus Christ. He had delivered her from much demonic, you know, oppression and possession. She was owned by the devil, and Jesus set her free. And so she has this deep love for him, and so she's there early. By the way, just a quick note, how are your devotions? Are you up early? Are you seeking the Lord? Are you spending time with him early in the day? Because she went looking early for him, earlier than anybody else. And you know, guess who's going to see him? The one who gets up early and gets where he's at, you see. So she's there. It's early in the morning. It's still dark. And as soon as she gets near the tomb, she notices that the stone is gone. It's been rolled away. So she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. They've taken the body, she assumes, because the tomb is open, and she's thinking someone has removed the body of Jesus. This was a common rumor in the days of the resurrection and the early church, that they stole the body. Somebody took the body of Jesus. He didn't rise from the dead. Somebody took it. Well, that would have been rather impossible if you follow all the gospel accounts. There were soldiers at the tomb guarding it, and there was a seal put on the stone that was rolled in place, and it could not have been just stolen, the body of Jesus. It couldn't have been. The Roman soldiers were there. And by the way, the disciples didn't even think he was rising from the dead. They're not at the tomb. And the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders would certainly not have taken the body, because that would have just verified what they knew he had promised, that he would come back. So it was silly. It's a silly rumor. It's still a silly rumor. There was no body there, as you know, because we read from the other gospel accounts that a great earthquake came and shook, and an angel rolled away the stone of the tomb, and the soldiers fell down like dead men, scared to death. That's why the tomb was open, and Jesus had already risen from the dead. He has already gone when Mary comes, and it's still dark. So he was obviously raised up before Mary got there. So before the dawning of that Sunday morning, he was already up and out. Now, she thinks that they've moved the body. Peter, therefore, went and that other disciple and came to the sepulcher. So note this now. Peter and John are together. You know, I don't know what happened after Peter denied Jesus three times. I know he went out and wept bitterly. I just wonder if John found him and brought him home with him. Because here Mary runs and finds the two of them together. And I think John just reached out to Peter, honestly. I think you'll see here again, John pokes at Peter. He liked to point out that it was Peter that cut off the high priest's servant's ear. You know, oh yeah, that was Peter. And here you'll see John points out that he ran faster than Peter to the tomb. But I think he loved Peter. And he was comforting Peter, I think, in this particular dark night of his. But Peter, therefore, went forth and ran, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. So, verse 4, they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. Now, we know John was quite a bit younger, so we have to give some credence to that. John was probably a teenager when he was called by Jesus, and maybe only 20 years old at this point. So, you know, Peter being an older guy, probably a bigger guy, you know, I can relate to this. I went hunting with my son Daniel last week, and we wound up on a mountain called Wits End for good reason. Because when you get done with that mountain, you're at your wits end, you know. And Daniel didn't seem to have a problem with it. But I told him, add 40 pounds in 30 years and see how you're doing. So, you know, John says, yeah, I outran Peter. Yeah, Peter's probably like huffing and puffing when he gets there. But they both get there, interestingly. So Peter, when he gets there, it says, Peter came and he stooping down, or John, excuse me, verse 5, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. John arrives first and then just stoops down and looks in, but doesn't go in. Then Peter comes after, following him, and went into the sepulcher, just kind of ran right in. Doesn't stop at the door. And then he seeth the linen clothes lie. Now, here's the thing. John gets there first, but he's not as impetuous as Peter is. So he stops at the door. He can see that Jesus isn't there. He sees, and the term that he sees with there is a Greek term called blepo, B-L-E-P-O. Blepo, to glance or to look upon, to see that this tomb that he's looking at is empty. And he sees it. Interestingly, when Peter comes, he runs in, he looks in, and he sees also that the clothes are lying there, and he sees with a different type of seeing, though. The term for see in verse 6 is thiero, which means to look carefully upon, to study a bit. We would get our term theorize, to theorize something, you thought it through. The other term you can draw from this that's similar is theater, where you look upon something, you're watching something intently. So Peter looks at this same scene that John does, but he's theorizing, he's thinking it through, he's trying to figure it out. But then it says, as he looks upon this sight, he sees the linen clothes lie, and verse 7, the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now, I might step on some toes here. The Shroud of Turin is a farce. Well, how do you know that? Because it's all one piece of material. If anyone would read their Bible, please help me here. If anybody would read their Bible, they would know that there was a separate cloth for the head. It states it right here. His face wasn't covered by the body wrap. It was covered by a separate napkin that was laying off by itself when they saw the linen clothes lie there. So, sorry if I burst your bubble about the Shroud of Turin, but it couldn't be. It couldn't be. Jesus had been wrapped as tradition would have it, with the body being wrapped multiple times, with layers of spices in each wrapping. Now, here's the interesting thing. When they looked in, of course, that part of the wrapping was laying there undisturbed. In other words, it wasn't unwrapped. So they looked with perhaps a puzzled, you know, mentality, because nothing's been disturbed, but the clothes are lying there perfect, but there's no body. How do you get a body out of wraps of linen like that without totally disrupting everything and spilling spices everywhere? And yet here the clothes are perfectly laying there, as if the body just came right up through them, which is what happened. Recall the story of Lazarus when Jesus raised him from the dead, the brother of Mary and Martha. When he called forth Lazarus, he still had his grave clothes on. We talked about that, remember? Lazarus was not a resurrection. He was a restoration. He was restored back to life, but it was his old life, his same life, his same body, and he still had grave clothes on. Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first resurrection, so to speak, because when he came up out of those grave clothes, he not only left the grave clothes behind, but he had his glorified body on. So there they stand looking at this. The napkin's laying there perfectly like it should be. The clothes are lying there just like they were still wrapping a body, but there is no body. Then went in also that other disciple, that's John, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. So now the term for saw there is a different word than the first two, blepo or thero. He's not just glancing or theorizing or thinking it through. He now looks and he sees something that causes him to believe. The word is eido, E-I-D-O in the Greek. And it means to look upon with comprehension, meaning I get it. Ah, I understand. Peter and John both, the first time they looked, they didn't quite get it. They were looking, but they didn't understand what they were exactly looking at. Peter's still thinking about it. John goes in and sees and believes because he gets it. Ah, he's raised up. That's why those clothes are laying there like that. The body of Jesus just came up right through him. And he believes. Seeing in this sense is believing. Because he had already been told, hadn't he, like the rest of the disciples, that Jesus would rise from the dead. So now, when he sees evidence of that, it just sparks belief in him. He just believes what he's seen all of a sudden. For as yet, they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. It wasn't that they didn't know it. They just didn't get it. Remember, Jesus had told them over and over again that he's going to rise from the dead. But if you recall, every time he brought that up, the disciples kind of tried to change the subject. They just didn't get it. Now, John's getting it. He sees it, finally. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. Now, Mary Magdalene, who arrived first. Now, the disciples, John and Peter, they're kind of heading out. They're, okay, whatever happened here is done. And they're just kind of heading off, just kind of like guys do. You know, that's that. Okay, that's good. I'll get on with it. You know, Mary hangs around. She has not seen what John just saw. She is still weeping. She's grieving. She's convinced that they've moved the body of Jesus, and that's all she's concerned about. Even the dead body of Jesus, it would be better for her than not having his body at all. And even though the body of Jesus was dead, she wants to be near it. She's just grieving. You know how that works, right? It's just sometimes you when you're grieving somebody, it's, you know, you just want to be near. You know they're gone, but you want that nearness again. That's what she's experienced. She's weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. And now she sees, again, the term would be more along the lines of theorizing, because she sees something that she's trying to figure out. She sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. She looks in. She sees now two angels, one sitting at the head, one sitting at the foot, where Jesus' body had lain. I just can't, again, escape the picture of what she is seeing. There's the place where Jesus laid, the blood-stained linen laying there still, with an angel at the head and an angel at the foot. An obvious picture of the mercy seat, where the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies would be sitting there. And that seat, that lid of the box of the Ark of the Covenant, had two angels facing each other, with the blood stained on top of the mercy seat where the priest would go in and sprinkle blood. Paul would later on say that Jesus is the propitiation for our sin. That word propitiation is mercy seat. Jesus is the mercy seat. So obviously, when she looks in, she sees two angels and blood-stained linen laying where Jesus' body was. And it's interesting to me that she doesn't have her mind blown here, but she just kind of doesn't seem impressed with what she sees, because she goes on, and as she's watching, they say, the angels say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Why are you crying?" Now, it's not because they don't know, but I think they're trying to draw some faith out of Mary here. Why are you weeping? In other words, they're going to remind her why she shouldn't be weeping here. "Why weepest thou?" And she says unto them, now, she doesn't miss a beat. Two angels sitting there in the sepulcher, and they start talking to her, and she just starts conversing with them. I mean, wouldn't you be a little blown away by this whole thing? Wouldn't you have your digital camera out? Huh? Taking some pictures. Look at that. That's going to make a great picture. Can I get in the middle? Okay. I mean, she doesn't care. She's not concerned about them. She just starts talking to them when they ask her, "Why are you weeping?" She said unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." Her only concern is, where is Jesus? Not, "Whoa, you guys are impressive." She's not impressed with the angels, and neither ought we to be compared to Jesus Christ. She could care less about angelic vision. All she cares about is, where's Jesus at? Wouldn't that be a different church corporately if all we cared about was, where's Jesus? Not, "Ooh, did you see that?" Or, "Hey, did you hear about this?" Nothing wrong with these angels, obviously. But the right heart here is found in Mary. She wants to see Jesus, even if it's his dead body. She's more impressed with that than she was angels. And so she says, "I don't know where they took him." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Now, people say maybe she didn't recognize him. Maybe that's partly true. He's in his glorified body. But I don't think she's ready to recognize him. She's grieving, and she's convinced that he's dead and somebody's moved his body. Here's a man standing alive. She's not even connecting the dots at all, right? She's looking for a dead body. Here's a live person standing there. Now, you'd do the same thing. If you had lost somebody you loved dearly, right, and you went to go visit them, and someone's standing there next to you, you're not thinking, "That's the person I'm visiting," right? I mean, you're just not. You're not thinking, "Oh, hey, what do you know?" She's not even connecting this. She's just grieved, and so she doesn't know that it's Jesus. And so Jesus says unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" Why are you crying? Who are you looking for? Now, even that did not spark in Mary a recognition of Jesus. And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." She thinks he's a gardener. This, of course, gives validation to the garden tomb. The tomb was in a garden, and therefore she's assuming this man standing there must be the gardener. And she just wants to know if he's the one that took the body of Jesus. And in a sense, yes, he did. Yeah, I took the body. Right? I'm responsible for removing the body. But she wants to know where he has taken him so that she can take him. And then Jesus says unto her, "Mary." And she turned herself and said unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." When Jesus spoke her name, that is when she recognized him. When Jesus speaks your name, that's when you recognize him, isn't it? It's kind of like in the scriptures. There's a lot of things that we study through the word. And sometimes we find the studies to be more kind of on an intellectual basis or a knowledge basis. We study the word and there's facts and there's things that we take in. Then there are times when you hear the Lord through the word say your name. In other words, this one, this message, this scripture has your name on it. And when he speaks that, you know, don't you? You know he's speaking to you. You know who is talking to you. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. The sheep always hear the shepherd's voice. And she hears her name, Mary. And she just turns and realizes instantly that this is Jesus. And Jesus said unto her, because she must have grabbed a hold of him, he says unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. Now, he doesn't mean don't touch me, like he's got this phobia. What she was doing in grabbing a hold of him, holding on to him, was something that Jesus had to tell her not to do now. And he'll explain it here in just a second. But the term that he uses, hold me not, is in the Greek hoptomai, which is to grasp onto, cling to. People say, well, why wouldn't she be able to do that? Why would Jesus tell her not to do that? Well, he says, I am not yet ascended to my Father, but he says, go to my brethren and watch and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. The relationship is changing, Mary. The Father now is your Father as well as mine. He's your God as well as mine. And in the sense that the relationship now is changing from being at odds with God to being at peace with God. He came, Jesus did, to reconcile man to the Father. The reconciliation of the work of the cross has been done, and Jesus is going to finish it off as he ascends back to the Father. He will take his rightful place at the right hand of God on the throne, and his blood sacrifice will completely be effective for all sinners to be saved. But as of yet, Jesus says, don't grab a hold of me like you used to, because things are changing. You're going to be able to talk right to the Father. He's your Father now. We became part of the family of God through the work of Jesus Christ. You can only enter into the family of God by the blood of Christ. And once you have entered through the blood of Jesus, you're in. You're in the family. And now he's your Father, Jesus said, and he's your God. He's to be related to personally now. Mary was a bit hung up, if you would, on Jesus as he was here on earth. She needed to realize that he is going to be Jesus seated on the throne in heaven. And she needed to understand that that was necessary for her now to be directly linked to the Father. So Jesus says, don't hang on to the past, to what was. You need to embrace what is. That is, reconciliation of you and the Father has been made. And when I ascend, that's going to be it. It's a done deal. So it says Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. So she came and told the rest of the disciples again that she had seen Jesus and everything that he said to her. And then the same day, so this is still Sunday, the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. This is still Sunday, that same day at evening being the first day of the week when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. When it says the doors were shut, they were shut and locked. They did not want anybody being able to come in because they were afraid. Jesus has been crucified. The tomb is empty. There's a lot of confusion, and there's fear running through the veins of the disciples. So they're shut up. A lot of people that are shut up because of fear. Oh, maybe not fear of the Jews like they were, but fear of others. You know, sometimes we just don't speak boldly because we're afraid of what people think. And people get shut in or shut up because they don't want to speak. So these guys were all huddled together with the doors locked, assembled in one place. And Jesus came and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. So Jesus just came into the room. His glorified body not being restricted by the material world just enters in, just comes through the wall or whatever. Probably a little spooky for the disciples. They're already afraid, right? So Jesus' first words to them are peace be unto you. Don't fear. Don't freak out. Don't worry, right? Peace be unto you. Now, that's a typical Jewish greeting, shalom, right? But I believe it has special meaning now for the disciples. Jesus has made peace with the Father for mankind with his death on the cross. So now that he has accomplished that, he can speak right to the disciples, "Peace be unto you." They can receive peace now because reconciliation has been made between man and the Father. This is important. Jesus doesn't come to those that are unbelievers and those that really don't want anything to do with him, and he doesn't come to them and say, "Peace be unto you." They can't have it. They can't have peace. There's no peace for the wicked. You can't have it, because if you don't have the Prince of Peace, you don't have peace at all. So Jesus says, "Peace be unto you." Peace is available for you right now. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. And then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. They recognized him when he showed them his scars. He still had nail prints in his hands and feet, and in his side there was still the mark where the spear went in. We understand that Jesus' body will bear those scars forever. He forever shall be the Lamb that was slain. Now, when we get to heaven, we get new bodies. We won't have scars. You know who has all the scars in heaven? Jesus Christ. He's got all your scars. He has all mine. He will wear them throughout eternity. You and me, we get scarless, perfect bodies. But he will wear all of our scars throughout the ages to come. That's our God. So he had them here. And when he showed them to the disciples, they were glad then because they realized this is the Lord. There's only one Lord. He is the one who was scarred for our sin. There's no other religious leader. There's no other religious holy man, so to speak, that has ever done that. You know, the drastic difference between Christianity and Islam is that Allah demands that his people die for him. In our faith, our God died for us. That's a great God who will die for his people, not make his people die for him. So they're assembled. Jesus comes in, shows him his hands, his feet, his side, if you would, all the wounds. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so I send you." You know, we've used this term before, but I think it's fitting. The disciples here, if you haven't read through this before, the disciples here, I believe, are about to be saved. Well, weren't they saved before? I think they knew Jesus. They lived with him. But I don't believe that their sins had been paid for because he hadn't died on the cross. So in technical terms, they had not been regenerated or born again. But they're about to be. And Jesus says here, in light of that, "As the Father has sent me, I send you." Meaning, you're about to be saved, but your salvation is so that you can be sent. You are saved to serve. We're all saved to serve. That's the purpose. I mean, salvation cleanses my life and my soul from sin. But if I'm still on this earth, then there's a purpose why I'm on this earth. And that purpose is that Jesus can use me. The Father can use me. I am saved to serve. I am not saved to sit. So immediately Jesus says, "I'm sending you. I'm saving you. I'm sending you." Saved and you're sent. Now first, though, he knows they're going to need to be equipped. So when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." This is key. So Jesus says, "I'm sending you, but first I need to breathe on you. You're not going to do anything for me. You're not going to do anything in terms of godly work without me doing this first." So the term he uses here for breathe is the same term we have back in Genesis chapter 2 when God created Adam and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Important that you note that, because this place and that place are the only two places really this term is used. So when Jesus breathed on the disciples here, it was a new birth. Just like God breathed into Adam his first birth, if you would, his first breath from God gave life to Adam. Here, the breath of Jesus would breathe life into the disciples. Not that they weren't physically alive. They needed to be, as Jesus told Nicodemus, born again. And he's expressing it right here. The breath of Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, when he says, receive ye the Holy Spirit, this is a not only a command, but it's an imperative. If you're going to be born again, you have to have the breath of Jesus in you. The Spirit in you is the verification, the validation of your salvation. If a man has not the Holy Spirit, he is none of his. A man cannot be saved without the Holy Spirit in him. This is why if you cannot with certainty declare, I do have the Holy Spirit dwelling in me, then there's no assurance of your salvation. Well, I went forward at a meeting. I was baptized 3 times. Is the Holy Spirit residing in you? That's the question. Jesus breathes on them because this is time for regeneration. It's time to be born again. And he breathes on them and he says, receive this. The spring of living water is being poured out. And the only thing the disciples have to do at this point is receive it, right? That's just true of everybody. The spring of living water is being poured out all the time. All a person has to do is take their pitcher up and fill it up. That's it. That's all we do. We just get up to the water where it's coming out and just take it in. And that's all he's saying. As he breathes on them, they receive the Holy Spirit. And then he says something interesting, which has been, again, misconstrued over the years, tragically. He said, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Many have taken this to mean that these certain men, these disciples, had the authority to forgive sin or not. And, of course, monstrously, this has been abused, that you have to go to a man to receive forgiveness of sin. Let me just say this, bunk, baloney. There's only one way we receive forgiveness of sin. That is through the blood of Jesus Christ and faith in his finished work. That's the only way. So what does this mean? Because this has been confusing to some. It means this, the remitting of sin or not is not the job or the purpose of the disciple. It is the declaration of the disciple. Meaning, based upon the finished work of Christ on the cross, the gospel, you can, I can, and we are responsible to tell somebody, if you believe in Jesus Christ, the blood of his sacrifice cleansing you of sin, if you believe that, then your sins are remitted. Your sins are forgiven. If you don't believe that, your sins remain. Now, we have nothing to do with the forgiving of the sin or the remaining of the sin upon that man or that person. All we have to do is to proclaim that truth. So when we say to somebody, hey, if you want your sin forgiven, you need to believe in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for you. I can say that with confidence. If someone says, well, I don't believe that, then confidently I can say, then your sins remain. Doesn't mean that I'm making his sins remain. And if someone says, I do believe that, then I can confidently say, well, then your sin is forgiven. I'm not forgiving your sin. I'm just declaring this is the way it is. That's what this verse means. Don't misunderstand it. So Jesus here gives them a commission. He's sending them out, but he also gives them the equipping, the Holy Spirit, right? And then he says, the message that you're to speak is forgiveness of sin based upon believing in my sacrifice or not. That's the message. Pretty simple, really, isn't it? I mean, that's really the thrust of what Jesus had commissioned them to do and what he commissions us to do. You know, get born again yourself, receive the breath of Jesus. And then you go, and wherever you go, you proclaim that message. Either there's remission of sin in your life, it's taken from you, it's paid for, or it remains on you, depending upon whether you believe in what Jesus Christ has done. It's based upon the gospel. We proclaim it. And again, unfortunately, this has been an abused understanding. A man, a single man, a group of men, whatever it might be, has no authority to forgive sin or to say sin remains, other than we have the authority to declare the truth of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. But no man has the right to say, well, I don't think you need to be forgiven, even though you're claiming belief in Jesus Christ. No man can do that. And no man can say, I'll forgive you, even though you don't believe in Jesus. Tragically, this has been a reality. There are some who will claim that you don't need Jesus to be saved. You don't need his sacrifice. You just need to believe and be good. You just need to believe things that are good, and hell to pay for that. You don't tell somebody they're okay without Christ. You have no authority to do that. Nobody does. So, interestingly, and I'm almost done, but watch this. But Thomas, now remember Thomas. Thomas, last time we heard from him, Jesus said, I'm going up to Jerusalem, you know. And so Thomas says, okay, let's just all go and die up there, right? Let's just all go and die up there too. Okay. Now, I like Thomas. Thomas, or Didymus as he's known, his name means twin. We don't know if Thomas had a twin or not. He's never mentioned. But I'm thinking, really, the issue here is maybe we're his twin. Maybe the twin of Thomas is us. Because I have issues like Thomas does. You know, he's been deemed doubting Thomas, right? For this next section right here. But I'm not so sure Thomas is that, you know, bad of a guy. I think Thomas had the same issues we do. And let me point them out as we look at this. It says Thomas was one of the 12 called Didymus. He was not with them when Jesus came. Why not? Why wasn't Thomas with the rest of the disciples at this encounter Jesus had with them in this room where they were locked up? We don't know for sure. We're not told. But I do know this. Because he wasn't gathered, listen to me, with the saints, with the others, he missed out. In Hebrews, we are told not to forsake the gathering together, right? We're not to forsake that or neglect it. And there's a reason for that. Thomas was perhaps out trying to be stronger than the other disciples, maybe. I mean, you know, he was the one that said, let's all go die with Jesus. Well, maybe he's out on the street, not hiding away in some room. Maybe he's walking around going, you want a piece of me? What? That's right, I'm one of the disciples. You want some of this? Was that what he was doing? I don't know. Or what was he perhaps just off by himself sulking and just kind of having a pity party? You know, and you all know that nobody else is invited to pity parties but you yourself. You don't invite people over when you're having a pity party. Hey, would you like to come over Saturday night? I'm having a pity party. You know, bring your own pity. You don't invite others to a pity party, and maybe he was out there doing that. I don't know for sure. I do know this. Whatever the reason Thomas wasn't with them, he missed out on seeing Jesus. And people say, well, I can meet with the Lord out there on the golf course or out there in the... Okay, the Lord's everywhere. I understand that. But when he says, don't forsake the gathering, I believe that's important. And if you're not in the gathering, you're going to miss what might happen in the gathering. Thomas here missed something. The other disciples, verse 25, therefore said unto him, you know, we have seen the Lord. Thomas, you were wherever you were, we saw Jesus. We saw the Lord. But he said unto them, except I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. This is where the doubting Thomas syndrome kind of got attached to his name. I'm not going to believe it unless I can touch his wounds. Then I'll believe. Well, after 8 days, again, his disciples were within. They were gathered again. This time, Thomas was with them. I think at the high encouragement of the other disciples, Thomas was with them. You know, Thomas, we're meeting again. We'll pick you up. You're coming, right? You need to come. I don't think the disciples knew that Jesus was going to show up. It's just the next week when they were gathered in the same kind of situation, Thomas now was with them. And then came Jesus, you know, the doors being shut again, locked up they were, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Says the same thing. Who did he say that for? Well, Thomas wasn't there before to hear that peace be unto you. So he says it, I think, for the sake of Thomas. Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas. Again, I think the whole thing is for Thomas. You ever get the idea or the feeling that when you're gathered together with the body, that sometimes the whole thing's about the Lord speaking to you? I have. I've been in services. I've been in studies where I'm thinking, everybody, you can just go home. This is for me, right? You think like this is the only reason this is even going on is because the Lord needed to say that to me. Well, I think that's one of the occasions here. He says unto Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. A rebuke? Little one. I think Thomas was honest. I really do. I think he had honest doubts. And I believe God will work with honest doubts. It wasn't that Thomas didn't want to believe. It's just that he just needed a little bit more. Remember the man who came to Jesus, wanted healing for his son. And Jesus said, do you believe I can do this? And the man says, I do believe, Lord. But help my unbelief, right? I believe a little, but I need help with the unbelief. An honest doubt the Lord can work with. I think he doesn't work, however, with dishonest doubt. What is dishonest doubt? It's game playing. Oh, I can't believe the Bible. I mean, it's just full of contradictions. The intellectual will say, no, it doesn't make enough sense. It doesn't really play out. I can't believe that. Dishonest doubt. That's a person who doesn't want to believe and therefore can always come up with reasons to not believe. And the Lord will shut that person down. He won't aid him, in other words, in his pursuit. Jesus spoke in parables for that very reason, didn't he? When the disciples asked him, Lord, why do you speak in parables and not just speak plainly? And Jesus said, so that hearing, they won't hear. Who? Who won't hear? These dishonest doubters. And in seeing, they will not see. If they're going to play that game, I am not helping them. In fact, what I say will only bring more doubt to their minds. Well, why would he do that? Because you have to want him. Oh, he wants you. He wants us. He wants all. He wants none to perish. He wants everybody. But if you don't want him, he won't make you want him. He won't make you want him. I believe Thomas wants the Lord. He's just got some difficulties believing that this could really be. Has the Lord ever done something so miraculous, so amazing, that you're like, oh, I'm having a hard time wrapping my mind around this? Even believing it, it's a stretch for me. That's okay. The Lord can work with you like he does here. But he may speak something like he speaks to Thomas here when he says, hey, go ahead and look at the evidence, my side, my nail prints. Go ahead, touch them if you want to. But don't be faithless. Don't be faithless. When you see, believe. In other words, when you see what's going on here, believe it. Don't be faithless. Don't let your doubt prevent you from believing. I have all kinds of doubts, folks. I have doubts every day. I read the Bible, I study the Word, and I have doubts. You do? Yep. I have doubts all the time. But I do not let my doubts prevent me from believing. Well, don't you have to get rid of all your doubts before you believe? No. Lean not on your own understanding. You don't have to understand everything. You don't have to get it all. You don't have to have a handle on this or a real grasp on that. That's a misnomer. You know, people say, well, if I could just understand the entire Bible, then maybe I'd believe. Well, good luck with that. I've been studying the Bible for multiplied years, and I still don't understand it all. But I believe it. I believe it. I get to a section of Scripture, and I go, oh boy, I don't have a clue what that means, right? That's just way, way too big of a concept for me, God. I don't even know where to begin with that. But I believe it. I believe it's true. Try grace on for size. Try justification on for size and see how you manage to put your mind around that. It's just impossible. I just can't grasp it, but I believe it. So Thomas is rebuked a bit. Don't be faithless, but believe. When Jesus said that, I'm not sure that I think Thomas touched him at all. I don't know if he needed to. I think he looked at what Jesus was showing him, and that was it for him. He didn't need to touch him. And what he says next, I believe, may be germane to that understanding. I think when Jesus said it, Thomas saw it and didn't need to physically touch it. He just knew. This is real. You are here. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. That statement, by the way, made by a Jewish man, is either blasphemy or Jesus is God. My Lord and my God. Capital G. There's a couple of things here. Thomas acknowledges something based upon seeing the wounds of Jesus. Jesus knew he needed to see his wounds, and therefore he allows him to see the wounds. Whether he touched him or not, I'm not sure. But he saw the wounds, and I believe that Jesus demonstrates something in this particular encounter with Thomas that's important for us. There are people that you know who are going to believe that the Lord is your God and may accept him as their God when they see your wounds. We all get wounded in life. We all get battered. But what happens in us through those wounds? What does the Lord do in us when we're hurt, when we're beat, when we're really struggling and striving, and there's things that are just beating us back and we're finding ourselves bloodied and wounded and hurting? I believe the Lord desires for us to do the same thing that Jesus did for Thomas when they doubt. When they're doubting, oh, how could the Lord allow that to happen to you? You're one of his own children, aren't you? Aren't you a Christian? Why did the Lord allow that to take place in your life? Why did the Lord allow you to lose him or her or them? Why did that happen to you? Why are you so pain-stricken all the time? Why are you so afflicted all the time? Why do you live in agony and pain and misery? What's going on? Why would God allow that? You then have the opportunity to say, touch my wounds, because these wounds are not making me bitter. They're making me better. These things you're seeing in my life, the Lord is showing his faithfulness through each one. The Apostle Paul says, we are pressured from every side, but we're not crushed. When you're beaten, when you're whipped, whatever it might be, when you're hurting and you're not crushed, do you understand that the world around you, the people that know you, the things that are taking place in you, they're watching them. And when you stand and raise your hands to Jesus Christ and say, amen, Lord, you're a great God, full of mercy and compassion, people look at you and say, what is going on? And you're declaring, just look, touch my wounds if you want to. Like Jesus in his wounds, there's healing for others. Thomas's heart of doubt was healed by viewing the wounds of Jesus. There will be others in your life that will be healed by viewing the wounds of your life as you give glory to the Lord, as you allow them to see that you go through things, but you're not destroyed by things. Things take their toll, for sure, but they don't ruin your life. In fact, the Lord uses them to strengthen your life. Jesus said now to Thomas, and this is why I'm kind of convinced Thomas didn't need to touch him. Because Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. I know, Thomas, you think you needed to see my wounds. I know you think you needed that. And you believe because you've seen. But blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas, there's a whole bunch of people that aren't going to see me in this sense, physically. They're not going to see my wounds, literally. They're just going to know that I am. And blessed are they who believe, who haven't had to see. Who is that? That's us. That would be the whole body of believers that would follow after. They didn't see Jesus. They just knew and believed based upon the witness and the Holy Spirit's confirmation. But you know what? One day we will see face to face this one whom we've worshiped. And you know what? We won't need to touch his wounds. We won't need to reach our hands and put our fingers into his wounds and put our hands in. We won't need to do that. Why? We believed without seeing. And Jesus said there's a special blessing for those who will believe, who haven't seen, who don't need to see that to believe. And we live in that reality. And one day when we do see him face to face, what a day. And I don't ever visualize myself touching his wounds. I want to touch his face. I just want to touch Jesus' face as he's looking at me and smiling at me. I want to touch him, and I want him to touch me. That's the moment I'm living for, frankly. Everything in life can just do what it's going to do. That moment for me, that's going to be it. I just want to touch Jesus Christ. And Thomas, you know, was just overwhelmed, I'm sure. as Jesus just said, you know, you believe because you've seen, but there's others that will believe and they haven't seen. And that's a blessing. It's not just blessed for them. I believe it's blessed for him. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. And I believe every time a person gets saved and is baptized, and there they are publicly announcing to anybody who wants to see that Jesus is their Lord, I believe Jesus stands in heaven and says, Father, look at what they're doing. They are making a stand for me. I confess them. Big, right? I always tell people that are getting baptized. It always puts a smile on their face. While we're down here doing this in heaven, Jesus is confessing you before the Father. What a remarkable truth that is. There are things in heaven taking place when things down here take place. And then it says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. He did a lot of things. He was here 40 days or so, going in and out of this dimension, just kind of teaching the disciples that even though you don't see me, I'm here. Lo, I am with you always. Don't worry, if you don't see me, I'm still here. So he would appear and disappear, and they'd be like, okay, do you see him? Uh-uh. But he could show up any moment, right? He's here, we just can't see him. That was what he taught them. When he breathed in them, by the way, and we're going to get there in a couple of weeks, but when he breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit, you'll notice that they aren't doing anything yet. As you'll see in the first part of the book of Acts, they are still gathering together in places, kind of huddled up. And there's another event that's going to happen on the day of Pentecost that will ignite the body, the disciples, ignite them into power to serve him and witness for him without being huddled away, hiding from and being fearful of the Jews. And that'll be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a great understanding. But many things he did. And the main thing, though, John wants to emphasize is in verse 31. This is why John wrote this gospel and was prompted by the Holy Spirit. He says, but these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. The reason for the gospel of John was that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And believing, you would have life, eternal life. In his name. That's why we share with others that as they hear Jesus, they would believe. And believing, they would have eternal life. That's the beginning, if you would, of a whole new work that Jesus is going to do through his disciples. He's been crucified and risen. He will ascend here very shortly back into heaven after he appears to as many as he knows he's supposed to. He's going to appear to the disciples multiple times, but also he will appear to over 500 at one time, and then he'll go up. When Jesus goes up, it's a picture for us. Where I am, you will follow. One day, Jesus is going to come and call us up, and we're going to go, just like he did. Right? Out of here. Adios, amigo. See ya. Wouldn't want to be ya. Right? I mean, that's going to happen. But while we're here, folks, let's get it straight. We are to be proclaiming Christ, letting people see our wounds, letting people be affected by our lives, and telling them that Jesus has forgiven their sin and all they have to do is receive that. If they do, they're forgiven. If they don't, their sin remains. It's a simple message. It's a powerful message. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks because of your incredible gift. We know that Jesus, you have done all things. You have finished and completed everything that was planned out in eternity past. We know that there is nothing to add to it, nothing that can take away from it. But Lord, we can share it. We can declare it. We can pronounce, Lord, the truth in ears and to people that we know. We can declare it as boldly and as powerfully, Lord, as we possibly can, because your Holy Spirit will ignite and do a work whenever we share the truth of your word through the gospel. We thank you for that. We pray that you'd bless this day and all that it holds. I pray that perhaps each one of us this week would have an opportunity to declare the truth of who you are in the ears of another. I pray that salvation, Lord, would be multiplied in our community. in this place that you've planted us. Would you be glorified in that and empower us for it? In Jesus' name, amen.